Good morning. I really like that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, a lot, but I have noticed there's not one called Sweet Hour of Preaching. Maybe you guys will write one after this morning. No, I don't think we'll be going for an hour. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews 13 and mark Hebrews 13, we're going to switch back to Leviticus 16 for just a minute. So mark Hebrews 13. And then turn to Leviticus 16. When it comes to being a Christian, we talk a lot about how to become one. You know, we speak quite a bit about baptism and how that's the response of a faithful heart, that's faithful obedience to God, and how that quantifies salvation. So we talk about how to become a Christian a lot, but one thing that we kind of see in Christians is we become Christians, and for a while, you know, maybe at least a couple days, we have a lot of zeal, you know, we have a lot of passion, and hopefully that helps build us up for what's coming after, you know, we become Christians. And so we become Christians, and for a little while we have this energy, we have this passion, but then guess what happens? We go back to work, and maybe our boss is a jerk. And we haven't suddenly changed. I mean, we're going to react to our boss the same way we've always reacted to our boss. So they're going to be a jerk, we're going to be tempted, and before we know it, we're going to kind of slide back to whatever we were doing before we were a Christian, right? Or maybe, you know, with our health struggles, we're going to face a health difficulty. And it's not like because we were baptized, we came out and like all the atoms in our body were changed to happy atoms. You know, we're going to hear that news, and we're going to struggle with it the same way that we always struggled with it. Because the truth is that the Christian life is more than just baptism. You know, and it's difficult after you become a Christian. And one thing that I really like about Hebrews 13 is as that book is closing, the writer of Hebrews showed a really practical understanding of what it's like to come from a place of not being with Christ to being with Christ. And I find that fascinating. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. I think this is a piece of the puzzle that we need to kind of look back at because we might not be familiar with it as Christians, as at least modern Christians. But in Leviticus 16, keep this in mind as we turn to Hebrews 13. In Leviticus 16, God gave Aaron and the priests and Moses instructions about how to remove sin from the camp of Israel. And essentially, there were these two goats, at least in this context, two goats here. One was to be burnt as a burnt offering, and the other was to be kept alive. Now, in verse 20 of Leviticus 16, God said, "And Aaron, when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. This goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Now, turn back to Hebrews 13 and keep this in mind. Because what was described for these priests was that Aaron take this living goat and put Israel's sin on the head of the goat. Now, when you look at that, you understand that at least in some manner, that's a symbol, right? I mean, it's not like Aaron could reach into souls, pull out sin as a material, and clothe the goat in sin. So to human eyes, that's just a symbol. But did Aaron still have to do it? Well, yes. Because to God's eyes, that was something different. You know, it wasn't necessarily that goat was magical. It wasn't necessarily that Aaron's hands, you know, he wasn't a wizard or anything. But God saw that act as more than just that symbol. And so that goat would take the sins of the nation outside the camp. Now in Hebrews 13, and I'll just let you know, we're going to have to do some of this morning and some of it tonight. But in Hebrews 13, look at verse 12. The writer of Hebrews wrote this in the context of people having kind of Jewish tradition in mind. And so in verse 12, excuse me, the law of Moses in mind. In verse 12, he said, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." You see, the writer of Hebrews said Jesus took our sins outside the camp. Jesus removed our sins from us. And brethren and friends, this is why it is so important to live a Christian life. The Christian lifestyle is prescribed by Scripture because the writer said when we do so, we offer a sacrifice back to God. When we live the life prescribed by Scripture, we offer back to God a sacrifice pleasing to him. And I find this interesting mostly because of the contrast that provides between what people see as Christians and what Christians really should be. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this TV show, Trading Spouses. When Amelia was pregnant, we watched way more TV than we ever have in our lives. But one of the shows that would be on from time to time was this show, Trading Spouses. And what they would do is they would pair up unlikely families that they knew would provide good drama for the TV show. So on one episode, I remember this really distinctly because I was kind of wincing as I watched it. But they took a woman who claimed to be a Christian and they swapped her with the wife of another family who was a hypnotherapist and didn't, you know, she claimed to believe in God but not a specific, you know, kind of faith. So they swapped these two families, right? They swapped the moms from these two families. And when the hypnotherapist came over to the Christian lady's house, the daughter had arranged to have like friends from the church over. So these friends from church came over and they heard that this woman was a hypnotherapist and they immediately started drilling her with questions, didn't even give her time to answer, wouldn't eat the food that she prepared, and treated this woman terribly. I mean, terribly. They were from a very, the word just slipped my mind. But they were from a church that really believed in aggressive and active manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so they believed that by shunning this woman, they were actually being God warriors. That was the word they kept throwing at her. We're being God warriors. Then the Christian lady went over to the hypnotherapist's home and she stormed out, ripped off the microphone, tore up the check from the TV show, kicked in the door to her own home, went in and started screaming at her family, cursing along the way, by the way, just sprinkling curse words throughout. Screaming at her daughters until they were crying because she just knew they hadn't been praying for her and that place was covered in darkness and she was the God warrior and, oh man, watching that show, I just winced because the way that people see Christians is very, very powerful. As we look through Hebrews 13, we're going to look at this incredibly practical passage. And one thing that we're going to see is just how powerful it is when we actually follow God's plan for us. I mean, take the first verse, for example. Let brotherly love continue. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I love the way that Peter wrote about salvation. This is 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Now, we can break this up really briefly. He said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Now, we know what that is, right? Obedience to the truth. We know that faithful obedience brings us to Christ, like we've talked about with baptism. You know, he said, purified your souls with the obedience to truth. Peter even spoke about baptism in his letters. Baptism now saves us, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good heart to God. But then he said, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Salvation doesn't just save us, does it? It unites us. It unites us as brethren in a relationship that no one outside of salvation has. It brings us together in a manner that you can only experience if you respond to Christ in faithful obedience. And in fact, salvation is the reason that we're able to maintain unity. I don't know if you guys, maybe you should try this sometime. Get a group of 30 random people together and tell them to agree on any one thing. But because we are saved and we agree on things pertaining to salvation, if our brother disagrees with us about something that's not doctrinal or doesn't apply to salvation, what do we say? We say, brother, you can be right. You can have this. In fact, we're going to look at Ephesians 5 in a minute, so I won't read it here yet, but got ahead of my slide. Pardon me. But in Ephesians 5, that word submit is not just applied to husbands and wives. It's applied to Christians. We're told to encourage and edify each other, address each other in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, submitting to one another in Christ. Isn't that an incredible relationship? And one thing that we'll see as we go through this passage, brotherly love has to do with how we treat our brethren. Look at the next verse. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So now he's broadened the scope a little bit. It's not just how the Christian treats other Christians, but how the Christian treats strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think many people believe this is about Abraham. When we were studying through Genesis 18, we had a lot of good comments and questions on this. Whether or not this is about Abraham, his model of hospitality certainly applies. I mean, when those strangers came to his home, Abraham immediately went from the master of his house to the servant of these guests. You know, he immediately went from the master of his home to the slave of these people. Immediately got them food, immediately comforted them and welcomed them into his home. In fact, hospitality is something that's so important that when Paul wrote about elders, he included it there. You know, elders are to be hospitable. In fact, this is one of the first things I noticed about our elders. They're very hospitable. We're very blessed to have them. Hospitality has to do with how we treat other people, right? Essentially, that's what it's talking about, how we treat other people. And he continued to kind of broaden the scope because it's one thing to like your brethren, and it's one thing to like a stranger, but what about someone who's in prison or mistreated? And he said, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. I think this would have had a more powerful effect on the Christians who are reading Hebrews. Because in Acts 12, for example, Peter was imprisoned. Some of their fellow Christians had been imprisoned for being Christians. You know, and so Peter was writing, remember those who are in prison as if in prison with them. And part of the reason for that is because some of these Christians very well may have at one point been in prison with them. And we don't live in a culture right now where Christians are imprisoned for being Christians, but if we ever get there, this would be good advice. And not only that, but he said those who are mistreated, look at the reason. Why should they remember those who are mistreated? Because you also are in the body. Every single one of us at some point suffers. Every single one of us feels pain, has trouble. Every single one of us really, really needs the help and support of our brethren when we go through trouble, don't we? So remember those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. In verse 4, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. This is a passage about which we'll have more sermons in the future. But I wanted to set aside a little bit of time to use this to show you how powerful the Christian life is. Turn to Ephesians 5. It's hard to study marriage and not look at Ephesians 5, isn't it? It's such a clear teaching about the relationship between a husband and a wife. So let's turn to Ephesians 5 and think about for a minute why our culture is in the position that our culture is in today. The reason that our culture is in a position that it's in today is because enough Christians aren't living a Christ-like manner. Let me explain what I mean by that. So for a long time, the classical, as I think is what most people would call it, the classical idea of marriage has been a husband and a wife, right? A man and a woman married and they stay together forever. It's been the idea. However, today, Does that work? I mean, you guys might have heard it said that the rate of divorce in this nation is 50%. 50% of marriages get divorced. And I honestly haven't looked that statistic up. Whether that's true or not, it certainly seems like it's a lot of people who get divorced. And because people are getting divorced and not maintaining the kind of home that the Bible prescribes, people look at that and say, it doesn't work, so why can't a man marry a man? It doesn't work, so why isn't love love all the way around? I mean, we really, really, really sometimes get combative about marriage, but honestly, the best weapon we have against the doctrine of homosexual marriage is living a life prescribed by the Bible, following God's word. Look at Ephesians 5. Let's look at how just something as simple as a godly marriage can be a powerful tool for spreading the word. So Ephesians 5, it's a passage I think we're all pretty familiar with. But verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now I'm going to try hard not to make this a sermon about marriage, because I just want to use this to show how this kind of can work. But let's talk, for example, about how outsiders kind of see this passage. They say, wives submit. Ooh, there's a bad word right there, right? Women are equal with men, shouldn't have to submit. Husbands should love their wives. And again, outsiders see this model not working because it breaks apart. Now let's look at how Scripture says it should work. Let's start with husbands. I'm gonna call you out first. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now we talk about this passage a lot, and a lot of times we go right to the part where it says, and gave himself up for her. And we say, husbands, you should love your wives so much that you're willing to die for her. And that's true. In fact, I doubt there's any husband in here who doesn't love his wife that much, who wouldn't gladly give his life to save his wives. But did Jesus only love the church when he died? Every waking moment that Jesus had, as far as we know from the Gospels, every moment from the time his eyes opened in the morning and closed at sleep, what was Jesus doing? He was working to ensure that his wife would spend eternity with God. That's the kind of love that Jesus had for the church. He didn't just die for the church. He lived for the church. And I mean, husbands, if we live our lives in that way, if we live our lives in such a manner that when we're faced with a decision to provide a financial security or a spiritual security, and we make the move to provide a spiritual security, if we live our lives in such a way where we're tempted with something like adultery or sexual immorality, and we decide we're going to choose our families getting to heaven, if we live our lives that way, what wife wouldn't want to submit to that kind of a man? I mean, she would know. He would never do anything to hinder her way of getting to heaven. See, Christ presented the church to God as without spot and without wrinkle, lived her life, his life to make her pure. And husbands, we need to do the same thing. And when we have that kind of marriage, people will look at it and say, how do I get that? Right? People look at that kind of love and say, how does that happen? I mean, whether someone is homosexual, heterosexual, whether someone believes in the Bible or not, you couldn't help but look at that kind of relationship and say, I want that. So what would we do? What's the secret? Say, point them to the Bible. How do you do that? You look at what God prescribed for Christians to live like, and you apply it. You see how the Christian life is powerful? I mean, it's powerful when it goes right. It's powerful when it goes wrong. And when we live a life like this, then we don't need to go out with picket signs and protest funerals. We don't need to do those kinds of things. When we live a life like this, we're already fighting this battle in the most effective way just by following God's word. The next verse, I think, is even harder than marriage. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So many people today lack contentment. When someone sees someone who is content, it's like seeing a shining star in a wilderness of darkness. I mean, contentment is rare, but the richest people aren't the ones with the fattest wallets. They're the ones who are happiest with what they have. And when we live a life that's content, you know, why do we have that contentment? He said, because God has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you, which means that when we live here and we get ill and we're facing death, God hasn't put aside our eternal life in heaven. When we live here and we get poor and we are impoverished, God has stored up for us riches in heaven. That's the parable that I put up on the board, the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12. And feel free to read this on your own time. Feel free to read this on your own time. But this man essentially said, I'm really rich. I'm going to make storehouses and barns. I'm going to lay my stuff aside, and then I'm going to kick back and relax. And God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and what good will all those riches be? Contentment. If we remember to lay up our treasures in heaven, we could lose everything on earth, and we would be completely content. Verse 6 is a quote from Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper. I cannot fear. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the key to contentment. Making decisions that have an eternal impact over decisions that have an earthly impact. And this is the struggle of the Christian life. Like we said, when you become baptized, you won't start doing this immediately. I mean, you'll still struggle with all the same things you've ever struggled with. It's not like you come out and you're totally changed. You know, you still struggle. But this is what you do every single day that makes you grow stronger and stronger and closer to God. As you look at these decisions as they come on you and you decide, you know, this decision won't affect me in eternity. How many times have we maybe spent a sleepless night worrying about money or what school maybe our kids are going to go to? How many times have we spent nights or days just in worry about something? You know, a good test for that is ask yourself, will this make a difference in eternity? And if it won't, go to sleep. Take it easy. Go to sleep. See, the Christian life is one that is lived with this focus, like this Psalm 118. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. You see his focus? Is on God. God is my helper. What can man do to me? Nothing. Nothing to shake him. Now tonight, we're going to finish up this passage in Hebrews 13. So I'd like to invite you to come back tonight to finish it. But my challenge to you this week is that you live a life that focuses on making decisions that have an impact in eternity. This morning, you have an opportunity to make one of those decisions. When I was about 12, the first time I remember at least thinking about being baptized. And I asked a friend of mine who was about the same age, I said, you know, what's keeping you? Like, why haven't you been baptized? I just want to know what he was thinking. He's a good friend of mine. And he told me, he said, well, you know, I'm really young, got a lot of experiences in front of me, and I don't really know a whole lot, you know? So I don't think at this point that it would be smart for me to be baptized because there's so much coming, and I just don't know enough. And I really thought about that. Of course, I didn't get baptized until several years later, but I thought about that. And even though I didn't listen to what I was thinking, you know, I thought, if I know that it needs to be done, then I need to do it. And see, that's the simple truth. If you know that you need to be baptized, if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then you know enough to get started. The Christian walk will continue. That Christian life is something you live and work on every day. Or if you need to repent from a sin, we'd like to give you an opportunity to do that too. Anything that you can do or that you need to do this morning to impact your eternity, please do while we stand and sing.